We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
The great cry of the 20th century, I know we're in the 21st, it's all right. The great cry of the 20th century was freedom. Yet beneath it was the cry for justice. In the hedonist, materialist, Western kind of world like Sydney and Australia, it was freedom for fun. But for most of the world, it was freedom from tyranny, from oppression, from injustice. And the moral motivating force behind that cry for freedom was the sense of injustice, that people were oppressed and tyrannized, that injustice ruled the world. And even here in hedonist Australia, injustice stirs deep emotions and great outrage. Every now and then you see it outside the courtrooms of Australia, where people feel injustice has been done, and rage. Psalm 62, the psalm we read just a few moments ago, Psalm 62, David was persecuted by evil men, and he appeals to God for mercy, for salvation, for protection, for help. It's unjust what is being done to him, and he knows two things about God. Two things that he's heard which are essential if God is going to save him. Two things that are that God is strong and God is loving. The God who is not strong couldn't save. The God who is not loving wouldn't save. But God is strong and loving, and on that basis he appeals to God for his salvation, for his rescue. Because God, he says, will reward each person according to what he has done. Verse 12 of the last words of that psalm, that everyone will be treated by God with that sense of giving reward to each one according to what he has done. That is, God shows no partiality. Psalm 62:9, low-born men are but a breath, and high-born men are a lie. If weighed in a balance, they're nothing. Together, they're only a breath. In our world, the high-born are treated with one sense of justice and the low-born are treated with another sense of justice. Nobody, I presume, is so naive as to think that there is one form of justice in Australia for all people. If you have enough wealth, you can employ the right kind of barristers. And if you don't have enough wealth, you don't get a team of QCs, you get what can be given. And worse still, to be middle class, so that you can't even have a free barrister, but have to pay for the poorest one available. There is no one justice in this land, as there is not in any land or ever has been. There's partiality in all the justices of this world. And those who are rich, those who are noble, those who are high-born, those who are important, they get advantages over those who are lowly, those who are unimportant, those who are insignificant, those who do not have resources and money and background and education and opportunities. They are always the oppressed. That's the character of life, but not with God. God gives to each one. For the high-born are but a breath, just like the low-born are but a breath. There is no difference from God's viewpoint. Each one is given as he is rewarded, as he has done, and so David turns to God. Well, this year I'm going to be taking sermons on Romans, looking at just key texts of Romans, and today I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 2, verse 5, if you have your Bibles open there, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. It comes in the context of the current revelation of God's wrath, which has been there since chapter 1, verse 18 following. Last year I didn't have much opportunity of being with you here on the Sunday mornings, but when we were at the beginning of last year, we were looking at Romans 1, and in particular, verse 18 following, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That is, by human sinfulness, God has handed humanity over to their own sinful ways. He's, if you like, placed us outside the Garden of Eden, where we now have the reign of human tyranny. The reign of the tyranny of sinfulness that you see in chapter 1, verse 29. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossip, slanderers, God. Anything you care to see on the news tonight, it's all there. This is the way the world is. It is full of the sinfulness. And this is the wrath of God. For God has handed us over to run the world the way we want to, which is why the world is in the mess that it's in. It is the reign of human tyranny. But yet, we retain the knowledge of right and wrong. We retain a sense of justice and judgment. But in this sense of justice and judgment, you see human arrogance. For while we condemn people for their actions, we do the same thing ourselves. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. Some years ago, I was somewhere, I can't remember where, and the radio was on, and a news flash came, which actually turned out to be untrue, but at that moment it came across, that Pol Pot, the leader of Cambodia for some years, and then a revolutionary for some years, that Pol Pot had been killed or was dead, the report came. And to my astonishment, I spoke out loud as I heard it. No one else was around at the time, but they just said, the news, we've just received news in that Pol Pot is dead, and I said, good. Oh, hang on. Why do I want this man dead? Well, because he killed people. Well, what kind of person wants another man dead? Somebody who kills people. What am I judging him about? The very thing I'm guilty of doing to him. Where comes this moral righteousness of Philip Jensen that he can pass judgment on Pol Pot? Pol Pot was a monster. Pol Pot was one of the great monsters of the atheistic world of the call of the 20th century. Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, they're all the same, these atheists. And they have produced the most bloody century of human history. There's Pol Pot. But yet, what do I want? I want the same thing for him that he wanted for other people. Am I fundamentally different to him? Am I righteous? Mr. Scase is in the news again. Oh, we want to get Mr. Scase back to justice, don't we? Oh, what a terrible travesty if he should die of cancer, as he's now said to be, before he can come back and we can judge him and punish him for stealing like he has. But which one of us have not fudged the figures and the tax form? Have not borrowed the copyright music or computer programs or whatever it is without paying for them? Have not in our youth shoplifted from Woolworths or Coles, or if you're younger, Clint's Crazy Prices? Or have not snuck into picture shows without paying, or snuck onto buses or trains without, or of avoiding paying? Which one of us have not stolen other people's reputation and credit and work? Very keen on judging the other person. That's one of the problems with the radio shows, talkback shows, isn't it? That so much of it is high moral standards that they hold. The moral righteousness and indignation, especially of those talkback men on 2UE who seem to have unusual financial arrangements with people. The hypocrisy of the moralist is the hypocrisy and arrogance of us all. The NIV captures it rightly at chapter 2, verse 3, when it talks, O mere man. The same phrase actually occurs in the Greek in verse 1. Who are you to think that you can judge as God judges? When you are guilty of the same thing, it's the arrogance. For we are not the judge, God is. We are guilty of the same crimes which God is not. We think that by putting others down, we somehow excuse ourselves. We somehow cover ourselves. Well, at least I'm not like that. At least I've never done that. At least that I'm nowhere as bad as that. And therefore I'm good because I'm not as bad as they. It's a difference, not of kind, but only extent, isn't it? The reason that some kill more than I do and steal more than I do is they're smarter than I am. They've had different opportunities and better opportunities. They've been in different pressures and under different circumstances. But the same disease is in my heart as is in their heart. The circumstances of our lives are different. But if you think that you would never do that, then may I suggest that you do not know yourself yet. For given the opportunity, given the circumstances, given the pressure, there is nothing that humans are incapable of when it comes to immorality. All this will be seen in the final revelation of God's judgment. For God at the moment is in his kindness delaying judgment, chapter 2, verse 4. But there will be the day of verse 5, when God's judgment will finally be revealed, when all will be shown. Now, God has handed us over to do our own thing. But then, he will come back to judge. It all reflects back in Habakkuk, who had been quoted back in chapter 1. See, Habakkuk was a prophet in the Old Testament times. And Habakkuk saw the injustice of the world and called upon God to judge, and God says, I will, I'll send the Babylonians to destroy the Jews. And Habakkuk says, but hang on, God, the Babylonians are worse than the Jews. How can you use the Babylonians to punish the Jews when the Babylonians are worse than the Jews? And God promises, just wait. For not only will I punish the Babylonians by the Jews, but the day will come when I will punish the Babylonians as well. The day will come when justice will be full and complete and right. You must wait in faith for that great day to come when all will be put right, when there will be a final revelation of the justice and judgment of God. For then you will see the character of God's justice. What you see now is the arrogance of human judgmentalism. But that arrogance is just storing up more and more wrath. The anger of God that will be revealed on the last day, verse 5, but it will be revealed in righteous justice. So let me just say quickly seven things about the justice, the nature of God's justice. Seven things that are here in this passage. Firstly, it is against people, verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. See, it is very commonplace today to say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But I don't think the Bible says that. Rather, the Bible says that God hates the sin and the sinner. Psalm 5, verse 5, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. It's not just that he hates wrongdoing, he hates wrongdoers. We want to kind of distance ourselves from what we've done. It's a funny kind of habit and practice that you see in childhood, don't you? In our family tradition, there is a couple of cousins who are famed for their early childhood bathing, when one screamed out great pain and terror when parents checked up. There were these massive teeth marks in the centre of the back. When challenged, his sister said, he bit himself. Our capacity for distancing ourselves from our actions is massive, isn't it? I can think back to the things I did 30 years ago as if it was somebody other than me that did it. And I can tell you about those things unembarrassedly now. Well, I'm kind of embarrassed, but hey, that was a different person. But to tell you about the things I did wrong yesterday, that's embarrassing because that was still me. But you can't distinguish you from your actions like that, and God will not distinguish you from your actions, and it is not your actions that are going to be punished, but you who will be punished. We do not send theft to jail, we send thieves to jail. Look back in chapter 1, verse 29. Notice the word they in 29:30. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, grief, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, and deceit. They are gossip, slanderers. They disobey. They. It's humans that God is going to deal with, not sin, but humans. And this is an awesome, awful truth, isn't it? It's not just our sins that are going to come into the judgment of God, it's us. Secondly, God's justice is based on truth. So verse 2. Ours is so often based on lies and errors, rumours and reports. I don't know if Mr. Scase is guilty or not. He's never come to court. We don't know. I don't know. But it's easy for me to point the finger at him. Oh, I mean, everybody knows, don't we? I actually always know nothing about the Scase case, but I'm happy to pass judgment. God is going to base his judgment on truth, on all the truth. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of his own judgment in these terms. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. You see, when I'm judged, I'm going to be judged with the full view of all the details, including my motivation for the actions that I have done. The motivations of my heart, why? I don't even understand them. I think I do. I think I know why I'm doing what I'm doing, but I know enough about my double-mindedness that there are several motivations at operation in any one occasion, aren't there? Many of which I hide from. Thirdly, God's justice will be revealed finally and fully on a future day of wrath. It's seen here and now ambiguously. You see, we said to God, leave us alone to do our own thing, to rule our own lives, our own ways, and God has given us what we asked for, which is completely just. Though what we've asked for is a world of injustice. But then, when God comes in the final time, it will not be the Babylonians, but God himself who will be judging the world. And the justice then won't seem hypocritical and distorted. Then sin will be dealt with fully and completely. God is delaying now to give opportunity for repentance. For though he is angry, he is not like us in our anger. We are quick to anger. He is slow to anger, providing opportunity for repentance. But what are we doing with that? But we complain. We complain about the injustice of the world that we've created. And then we point the fingers of others, hoping to justify ourselves. And then we shake our fist at God, saying, why have you left the world in the mess that it's in? When the very reason he's left it like this is to lead us to repentance, to lead us to looking not at others and how guilty they are, but ourselves and how we need forgiveness. He gives us time to repent, and we use it to condemn others and to get angry with him for his kindness. But fourthly, when the day of God's wrath comes, it will be righteous judgment. For it will not be like our anger and wrath, which is so often temperamental and self-centered and uncontrolled and produces rage and damage and unrighteousness. God's anger, God's wrath, will be right and just. And fifthly, it will be revealed. It will be shown. See, God is already angry. Already you can see it in part if you've got eyes to see. You see it in the way he has given up the world if you can see it. But then on that day, every eye will see it. It will be seen, and it will be seen to be right on that day. It will be seen by all with clarity as righteous judgment, because sixthly, his righteousness will be to give to individuals their desert, verse 6. God will give each person according to what he has done, which is the end of Psalm 62, which is why I started with Psalm 62. It's that last verse. Every individual will be given what they deserve. At the moment, in the unjust world, human sinfulness comes into play, so that the rich, the prosperous, why, they continue to prosper, whereas the poor are oppressed. The sinful Jews are punished by even more sinful Babylonians. It's not just at the moment so that each individual is getting what he deserves. It's not based on the truth. But when the time comes of God's day of wrath, God's justice will be retributive, not utilitarian. Everyone will get what they deserve. It's not social engineering, the manipulation of our present court system, whereby we try and manipulate the society into acceptable behaviour, acceptable on the grounds of what politicians or the society or the community thinks is acceptable, which is an ever-shifting kind of value system. It's nothing like that. It's real justice, paying people what they are owed. Reward to those who deserve it, punishment to those who deserve it. But giving people what they deserve is ultimately the only form of justice, and it is God's form. And this is done without favouritism, verse 11, for God does not show favouritism. It's the point of Psalm 62. The high-born, the low-born, it's an irrelevance. Or as it's argued here in 118 through to 211, the Greek or the Jew, it's an irrelevance. Greek is a better translation than Gentile up to this point. For both the Greek and the Jew thought themselves superior. The Greek in his wisdom, his enlightenment, his philosophy, the Jew in his knowledge of God, his covenants and having the word of God, they both thought themselves as superior. As indeed people are like that today, aren't they? See, there are people just Greek today who think because they're educated they're morally superior. People who are educated are just clever at being immoral. The better educated, why? The more educated you are in your immorality. But you actually do not change human hearts by education. It's the great Fabian myth. Into the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, the idea that if we housed everybody, clothed everybody, educated everybody, society would become more moral. Rubbish. Society's no more moral than it was then. No more immoral than it was then. Human hearts aren't changed by university degrees. All we do is get people to have more clever forms of crime, that's all. More difficult to trace forms of crime, that's all. High-tech crime is what we now may be doing, but it's the same thing. And likewise, the Jew can think he is superior for his traditions, for his culture, for his knowledge of God's ways. Religious people have always been known for hypocrisy. It's the character of us, isn't it? But with God, individuals will be judged individually. Not by birth, not by status, not by importance, by what we have in fact done. 2:11 may be better translated, not so much for there is no favouritism, as God is no respecter of persons. And again, you keep meeting people, I do rather, who talk to me about God, because I'm the kind of person people talk to about God, and who will say, well, I'm Roman Catholic, or I'm Jewish, or it's an irrelevance to God. You may be impressed, God's not. It doesn't really matter. My great-grandfather, he was the church warden of St. Paul's Cathedral in Bully for him. He's now dead. What are you going to do with God? It is an irrelevance. What you think you are that makes you so important in your eyes. We are all but dust waiting to happen. Now, this understanding of God's justice has enormous implications, of which you'll see just four that I've put in the outline. Firstly, God's justice is inescapable. That's the problem, you see, verse 3. So when you are mere men, pass judgment on them, do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? It is inescapable. We think that we will escape judgment when we can show ourselves better than other people. We escape judging ourselves. For the more I can concentrate on how rotten you are, the better I feel about me. And so I think that God will be impressed, like I am impressed, that I am not like that bunch of people. Do you really think you can escape the kind of justice that we've outlined in this passage? By condemning others? By putting others down? We do it, don't we? We have a great capacity for self-justification by other people's condemnation. We point to others. We may convince others that we're righteous. We may even convince ourselves that we're righteous. We'll never convince God that we're righteous. Secondly, we abuse God's kindness. Justice hasn't fully come so that we can repent. But we sit in moral judgment on others, hiding from ourselves, hiding from our own sinfulness. It's one of those great disasters of the Enlightenment. It's a disaster of moralists. An oracle is within my heart, says the psalmist, concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. In the old prayer book, there was a wonderful prayer in which we called ourselves miserable sinners, which didn't mean that we're not very good at sinning, but that we were actually class act in the area of sinning. And I remember a meeting some many years ago where somebody took terrible objection that there was some moments of their life which you might kind of reflect upon themselves and call themselves sinful, but the idea that you would go to church and call yourself a miserable sinner was totally unacceptable. They do not understand their own sinfulness. Self-deception on sinfulness is massive. We keep buoying ourselves up in self-righteousness and total delusion. God has given the kindness of his heart time for us to repent. See, this is a terrible sermon, and it's an awful passage of scripture. It's a subject of which I have very little joy. But there is a wonderful word in the passage. It's the word there in verse 4, kindness. For it is God's kindness to hold back his hand of punishment for our sake. And that is why we must come to passages like this and think about ourselves, because God is giving us time to think about ourselves and to face the truth before the justice of God finally comes. Third implication is the encouragement for individuals. Verses 7 and verse 10 speak of those who, by doing good, those who, verse 7, by persevering in doing good, seek for glory and honour and immortality, consciously looking beyond this world, beyond human justice, looking for God and for his eternal life. They will be rewarded in their search, just as those who are self-seeking will find what they seek. They reject the truth, they choose to do evil, they follow evil, and they will be repaid with the wrath and anger and trouble and distress. Notice how they are self-focused. They're not following God, but are factious and self-ambitious. The self-made man who worships his maker. And in both those who seek eternal glory and those who are self-seeking, it is the individuals. It's us, you, me. We'll be given what we deserve without any respect of person, without any respect of being high-born or low-born, educated or uneducated, wealthy or poor. It is all the same. Well, enough of this for this morning, except to remind you that chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 of Romans is only part of the answer for the cry for justice. It's only part of God's plans and purposes. It's only part of the revelation of God's judgment. Because I haven't mentioned Jesus at all, have I? I haven't mentioned Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. I haven't mentioned that day when God's righteousness was revealed. I haven't mentioned that day on which the judgment of God took place in the person of Jesus Christ. Why, that's in chapter 3, and I'm looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. But to take 2, 1 to 11 without remembering chapter 3, why, there's more to this story than we're dealing with today. And yet, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, part of the answer is a critical, crucial, important part of the answer. Because God judges rightly and justly in his anger. And we must not think to avoid it by being judgmental or holier than thou or arrogant or humanly superior. We need to know that God will give to each person according to what he has done. We need to know that in our rejection of God, we're storing up more wrath for that day of judgment, so that when we hear of the great news of the Lord Jesus Christ and what God did in him, we will understand the wonder of the mercy of God in saving us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you have given to us, and above all for that great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you, Father, for the revelation of your wrath that we already see in this world, and we thank you that you have made it clear for us in your scriptures. We thank you for the news of the justice that is coming, that this world will not continue forever in injustice and tyranny and oppression. We thank you, Father, for the knowledge that you are the just God who will judge justly according to what we have done, and without partiality, without respecting us as persons, but will respect what we are and will judge us on the basis of truth. We do thank and praise you, Father, for this, and yet, Father, it fills us with awe and fear, for we know that we are not right, and that what we have done will not bring honour and glory and credit, but dishonour. And so, Father, we thank you that you are so kind as not to have punished us already, but to give us the time and the opportunity for repentance. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would so come upon us and within us to move us to such repentance that we might find the forgiveness that you have won for us in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for this as we pray for each other in the name of our Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.